Well, greetings, brethren, and our honored guest. We sure appreciate you being here. In 1974, I went back to Ambassador for a sabbatical and to work toward a master's degree. We were housed in the apartments there that was owned by the college at the time, and Bobby Fisher lived there. One day, my boys were in kindergarten, and Michelle was in the second grade. One day, the boys were outside, and he came out. He never showed up till at least 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He was pretty much nocturnal. He stayed up virtually all night and played chess, and you didn't hear from him. And he sent notes around on a regular basis to everybody in the apartment complex: keep all kids inside, no noise, and gardeners were instructed not to show up, I think, before 2 o'clock, and this type of thing. And anyway, he came out, and Rod and Ron was outside playing in a little courtyard that we had, and they said, "Hello, Bobby Fisher." And he looked at him and said, "You call me Mr." "Hello, Mr. Bobby Fisher." He said, "You shut up." And of course, it just crushed them. They came running in the house, and they were crying and upset. And last thing I remembered about him, one afternoon, I think it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he came tearing out of his apartment in his underwear. A gardener was there trying to cut the grass. And he picked up a hoe and started chasing the gardener down the street in his underwear. And that was the last I saw him. And he was running down the street with his hoe trying to hit the gardener because he had started his lawnmower about 3 o'clock. But anyway, you know, it seemed like every Sabbath we have prayer requests and announcements. Most of them are very, very major. Today we had cancers and different things that were mentioned, serious, serious illnesses that many of God's people face, diseases and so forth, heart problems, many times life and death situations that we announce on a regular weekly basis. Others in severe trials and tests and problems with the jobs that was just mentioned and so forth. Not too long ago we gathered here, as a matter of fact, to celebrate the life of Ken Cass. We had a couple of funerals just recently. Duchess Ramsey's daughter died. Nell Howell, just very surprisingly, died. Today it was mentioned, Earlene, all I can think of is Shannon, and it's not Shannon, but anyway, you know who I'm talking about. And of course, Bill Winter. And so many of God's people that have severe trials and tests and problems. And yet we read in Matthew 7 and verse 7, and Luke 11 and verse 19, a very plain statement. If you have what's called a red letter Bible, which indicates this is a quote directly from Jesus Christ, you'll find these words written in red. And it says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened." I don't read any perhapses or maybes or possibilities or wouldn't it be nice or anything else. It says that it shall be given. It shall be done. That's a direct promise from Jesus Christ. And yet seemingly so many today ask and it doesn't seem to be given. Why? What's going on? Does God heal today? Does God perform miracles today? Is the age of miracles past, as many people claim? What is going on? Are there certain things that God is trying to tell us? Are there things that we need to learn? What is happening in the lives of God's people? First of all, let me state for the record, very plainly and very clearly, yes, God does heal today. We also have many, many occasions where we read of miraculous healings that are in our bulletin on a weekly basis. People that had cancer, people that had eye problems or whatever it might be, that are miraculously restored in such a condition that the doctors are left totally, completely dumbfounded and cannot believe the result of what has happened. So certainly God does heal today, and He heals miraculously today. God is a God of miracles. And I'm living proof of that. I gave a sermon here, talked about my broken neck and the many miracles that were performed. I'm not going to take the time to go through that and bore you with that again. But miracles that astonished the doctors. I had one doctor that told me three times before he left the room that particular day, he called me Billy, and he said, "Billy, a divine miracle has happened to you." And he told me that three times before he walked out of the room. And he was just dumbfounded. He said, "You should be dead." He said, "There is no reason for you to be alive." He said, "You broke your neck so severely that we told your parents the only thing that we could do was operate on you." He said, "You had absolutely no chance of living through it." He said, "You would have died." But he said, "That's all we knew to do." And yet God miraculously put my neck back in place and healed me. So anybody that tells me God does not heal, to me, they're an absolute fool. Because God does heal. And he performs many, many miraculous healings for God's people. I told you about an infant that had died in this congregation and had been dead 30 to 45 minutes. I anointed her. She opened her eyes and gave me the biggest smile and reached up and hugged and kissed me. God performs miracles. God does intervene for his people. And if anybody says that he doesn't, them's, as we say in the South, them's fighting words. Because God is a God of power. God is a God of compassion. So what is going on? What is God trying to teach us? The Yahweh Rophika, the God our healer, as we read in Psalm 103 and verse 2, the 103rd Psalm and verse 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, all that he does for us, everything that he accomplishes in our life, who forgives all of our iniquities and who heals all of your diseases." Then why is there so much sickness? Why do God's people face so many problems today? You know, there are several reasons, but I want to cover just a couple of prerequisites for healing. First of all, notice in James, the 5th chapter, something I think most of you are familiar with, and that is the subject of anointing. James 5 and verse 13. God says that this is a prerequisite, something that he requires for us to be healed. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he have committed sins, he will be forgiven." Seems odd that as we see more and more sickness, disease, cancers, heart problems, bypasses, whatever it might be, we seem to have fewer and fewer anointings. That's a mystery to me. I do not understand that. God plainly says that if anybody's sick, let them call for the elders of the church and let them anoint them, pray over them, and then it says the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Again, it doesn't say maybe, possibly, perhaps, anything else. It makes a flat statement, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Maybe some of, or a lot of, or part of, the problem is maybe us elders. Maybe we don't have the faith that we need. Because it does say that the prayer of faith shall save the sick. But as illnesses seem to worsen, we seemingly have fewer and fewer, less and less, anointings. Why? We have some people that want to be anointed for the least little bitty thing. I've actually had people ask me to anoint them to prevent them from getting sick. Not that they were sick, but they were afraid that they were going to get sick, and so they asked to be anointed. I don't read that in the scripture, And I explained to them that you're to be anointed when you are sick. Now, I personally do not know of any specific stringent guidelines that you're to be anointed if such and such, or, you know, if you got a fever of such and such, or if this happens or if that happens, or if you're this sick or that sick or whatever. I don't know. Again, there's no guideline in the Bible that I'm aware of. He just said, if you're sick, call for the elders and let them anoint them and pray over them and so forth. We used to have a standard that if you were sick enough that you could not work, then you should call to be anointed. Now, I don't know anywhere, again, that that's, quote, biblical, but that's what people used to do. They would say, well, I'm too sick to go to work, so I will call to be anointed. I'm not saying that is the standard, but I certainly am saying that we should fulfill James 5 and verse 13. In verse 16 of James, he said, confess your trespasses one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. It is vital that we pray one for another. You know, I've wondered if perhaps someone else is sick or going through a trial or a test or a problem because it's a trial or a test or a problem for me, that they need to see whether or not I care, whether or not I truly represent Jesus Christ, and whether or not I truly resemble God the Father, and whether or not I am a reflection of their love and their concern, that I pray for them, that I'm concerned for them, that I try to help them and do anything that I possibly can for them and to help them. He goes on to say that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, or makes available a tremendous amount of power. He said Elijah in verse 17 was a man with a nature like ours. He was just a normal human being. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You know, verse 16 here has been a quandary to me. For years and years and years, I've never fully understood this. I do not now understand it. I know what it says. I don't know the full depth and meaning of what it means. Confess your trespasses or your faults one to another. Now, I'm pretty sure that this does not talk about some type of confession session that you have to get up and you have to, you know, confess, well, I did this, or I have this sin, or I have this fault or problem or this weakness, or something like this. And of course, in context, it is talking about sickness. It's talking about disease. It's talking about trials and tests, problems that we have. And he said, confess your trespasses one to another. So is this referring just to physical needs? Or is it talking about trespasses, as it says? Like I said, I don't think God wants us to get into a confession session and to where we just open up our hearts and say, you know, I'm this miserable, sorry, good for nothing louse, and I did this and I did that and so forth and et cetera. But I do know some people, a lot of people as a matter of fact, if they had cancer, if they had a heart disease that they were dying with and had 3 weeks to live, that it is would be highly embarrassing to them to tell anybody about it. That they're just very private people, and that they don't want anybody to know, you know, their business or their problems or anything about their life and etc., that they're just extremely private. I think there's a problem with that. Because he said we're to share these things one with another. That we are to know things about each other as brothers and sisters and loved ones, that we are to share these things one with another. In verse 17 and 18, then he gets into the subject of the second point, which is faith. In John, the 14th chapter, in verse 12, most assuredly I say unto you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Again, plain statement. No hidden agenda. No hidden meaning. Red letter, words of Jesus Christ. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Do you honestly believe that when over and over we see stumbling blocks to faith of people that we pray for and yet they're not healed? Of individuals that aren't blessed necessarily when we pray for them? And we ask ourselves, well, what in the world's going on? Matthew the 17th chapter. Matthew 17 and verse 17. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to him privately. They were embarrassed. They didn't want anybody else to know, but they were not able to cast it out. And so they came to him kind of sneaking around because they were embarrassed and didn't want somebody else to find out. And they said, why could we not cast it out? And so Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say unto you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, as Mr. Holliday mentioned, I believe it was last Sabbath or Sabbath before, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind goeth out, not out, but by prayer and fasting. Brother, do we believe that? Do we have that kind of living, powerful, moving, motivating faith, belief, trust in God? You know, God warns in Luke the 18th chapter and verse 8, Luke 18 and verse 8, says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? Is this saying that we have degenerated perhaps so much in this end time before Christ returns? Will anybody have true, living, motivating, powerful faith, genuine belief? An entire series, obviously, of sermons could be given on the subject of faith and have been given on the subject of faith, but I'll suffice it to read Matthew 13 and verse 58. Which says, now he, referring to Jesus Christ, did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Is perhaps our lack of faith the reason we do not have more miraculous healings? Have we gone from one extreme to the other? You know, in the past, people would not go to a doctor, period. Unless you had a broken arm or maybe a splinter. Basically, again, the rule of thumb was, if there's something on the outside of your body, it's okay to go to a doctor. If there's something on the inside of the body, then it's wrong to go to a doctor, and you have to trust in God. Well, I think that was a ditch. And I think perhaps we have gone and swung, as we often so often do as God's people, to the other side of the pendulum. And now, like I said, we don't have that many anointings. We have people flocking to doctors for every little bitty thing. And frankly, I think their trust, their faith, their confidence, their belief is in the medical profession rather than in God Himself. We go from one extreme to the other. And I think somewhere, I don't know where, but I think somewhere on that scale, God is pleased. Where is true and living faith exhibited and exercised? You know, Christ said in Matthew 9 and verse 12, when Jesus heard this, he said unto them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And so I will assume from his statement that certainly it's not wrong to go to a physician, that it's not wrong to seek medical help or to go to a doctor. But I will say this, I am firmly 100% convinced that it is wrong to put your faith, your trust, your confidence, your very self, your entire being in the hands of a doctor. That's idolatry. I don't care what it is, if you put anything in front of God that is your God, and that's idolatry. It might be your mate, might be your children, it might be your parents, it might be your job, it might be a whiskey bottle, it might be a cigarette, it might be whatever, I don't know. But anything that you put in front of the true and living God is your God, and that's idolatry. And if we put doctors, medicine, if we put herbs, if we put, quote, natural things, and we put our trust and our faith, our belief in that, then, brethren, that's wrong. Our faith, our trust has to be in the Almighty, not in some physical remedy, not in radiation, not in a doctor, not in cutting, not in whatever. Our faith has to be in God. That's where we rely, and I think that's where many, perhaps, have gone off of the track. We go from one extreme, like I said, to the other. Well, now let's say you have been anointed, you have asked others to pray for you, and you really do have faith in God that you will be healed. Notice 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and verse 7. We read where the Apostle Paul, who certainly had belief, who certainly saw miracle after miracle in his life and in the lives of God's people, so he certainly didn't have a problem with faith and belief. But the Apostle Paul had a problem. He prayed, he besought God three times, and then God specifically came to Paul and he told him in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. In other words, by all that God has done through me, by all this tremendous working that he has done and accomplished. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. A demon. There's been a lot of speculation as far as what Paul's specific problem was. Many people think it was his eyes. In one of his epistles, he said, "You will notice what a large letter I have written unto you." And if you actually check the correct translation there, it is, "You will notice with what large letters I have written unto you," because apparently he was near blind at this point in his life. And if you read in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, what he went through, I think you could see why. But anyway, he said, "At least I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation. A thorn in the flesh was given unto me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress. For Christ's sake, he said, for when I am weak, then I am strong." So he said, no matter what happens in my life, I take it with stride because I know that it's good for me and there's a purpose in it. I think Paul is getting into the real heart and the meat of the matter here. First of all, he said in the previous verses that he knew God allowed this to be upon him, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul knew this was good for him. He knew it was humbling, and he knew that it would help him to qualify for greater service in God's sight. He knew that the trial was left on him for a specific purpose, for a specific reason. Now, some perhaps use this passage and use it as a stumbling block of faith to justify their lack of faith. I don't know. But Paul knew God could and God would heal him, but God specifically told Paul that there was a higher cause, that there was a reason why he needed to suffer and why he needed to go through this, and what he was going through was for a purpose. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, Hebrews 11, you all know, is known as the, quote, faith chapter, end quote, list one hero after another and portrays extreme problems, extreme events that they faced, trials and tests. They were sown asunder, so many things that happened to them and so forth. Notice verse 13, Hebrews 11 and verse 13. All of these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Even though they had not received it, they believed. They embraced it. They hugged it. They clung to it. Even though at that time they had not received it, they knew it was real, it was genuine, it was honest, and they knew that they would receive it. Having not received these promises, they still believed. They still had faith, and they looked to God. They were assured. They were persuaded of them. They were convicted, and they kept their eye on the goal. They embraced the promises. And it was intimate, and it was real to them. It wasn't just a passing fantasy. It wasn't as though it was something far off, but it was something that was real and genuine to them, something that literally was within their grasp. And they believed, with all of their being, that they would receive it. I've heard people say, well, God will just heal me in the resurrection. And sure, that's true. And hopefully you'll be in the resurrection of spirit beings in the first resurrection. And of course you'll have no ailments, period, associated with being physical. There's not going to be any hurt or pain or any weak eyes or hurting backs or, you know, anything. You're going to be a blazing spirit being born into the very family of Almighty God. And while that is true, I hope that that's not used as a stumbling block to faith, real living, powerful, moving, motivating faith to where we rationalize that God will not heal you in this lifetime. In verse 32 through 38 here of Hebrews 11, we find that God did not intervene every time. He didn't stop the lions all the time. God's people did not win every single time. They had lives of trial and testing and problem. And what more shall I say? For the time would not fail me, to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They suffered. They went through it so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mocking and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sown in two. They were tempted and they were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And in verse 39, it says, all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Notice the emphasis is on faith. Even though they did not receive the promise in this lifetime, they never gave up. They had faith. They really believed. They never gave up or gave into nor compromised that faith and belief. Can you face death in faith and believe and have faith that God will intervene for you? But you're willing to go all the way and you're willing to go to death if not? You know, we have the example that you're very familiar with in Daniel, the third chapter, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You're very familiar with that incident, how the king Nebuchadnezzar said that everybody, when you hear the sound of the music, you're to bow down and you're to worship this idol, which a lot of people think it was an idol of old Neb himself. Of course, we don't know what it was. But anyway, one way or the other, it was an idol. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, nope, we're not going to do that. We will not bow down and worship this pagan idol. Notice in verse 16 of Daniel, the third chapter. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, We have no need to answer you in this matter. That's quite some language, talking to a king that has the power over your life. He said in verse 17, "For if that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." But in verse 18, "But if not, let it be known unto you, O king, that we still will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." So they looked him square in the eye and they said, you know, God is going to deliver us. God is going to perform a miracle. God is going to deliver us out of your hand. And even if he doesn't, we still believe, we still have faith, we still have confidence, and we know that we are not going to sin and bow down to this idol. Well, of course, you know the story. And old Nebuchadnezzar got so mad that he couldn't stand it. And he said, the Bible, I love the language, it says his visage changed, even the look of him. You know, he was so angry that somebody would stand up and talk to the king like that, and he just couldn't stand it. He ordered them to heat the furnace seven times over. And it's interesting, God didn't intervene. You would have thought God would have calmed, you know, with that kind of faith, that kind of belief that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had, that God would have calmed old Nebuchadnezzar and that would have been the end of it. But he didn't. As a matter of fact, they bound these three guys, these young men. They bound them in chains and ropes. And I think it was ropes, not chains. And they took them to the edge of the fire. The fire was so hot that it leaped out and it killed the guards that were holding them, and they fell into the fire. God intervened. How many times have you been up to the fire and you wonder if God's going to intervene? Well, he did. And these three young men actually bound up four people down there, because I think it was Christ that was down there with them. Might have been an angel one way or the other. Doesn't say, it just says angel of the Lord. And they walked in the midst of the fire, clothes totally unsinged. When they were brought out of the fire, you couldn't even smell smoke on them. That God intervened, but their ropes were burned up and they were walking free and loose. But God waited till the last particle of a split second before he intervened. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said God will intervene, but if he doesn't, fine. So when they got to the precipice and when they fell into that fiery furnace, they probably thought, hey, this is great. God's in charge of my life. As I gave a sermon just recently, Jesus Christ is a shepherd over my life. And he knows what is best for me. And he's watching over me. So I guess he's going to let us burn up in this fire. Praise the Lord. That's fine. God's will be done. God intervened just like that. What kind of fear and what kind of doubt do we have to find out what's going on in our life? I think God allows us to have a lot of trials and a lot of tests. Do you really believe? Do you really, truly, honestly have deep, abiding, powerful, motivating, moving, living faith? I believe a lot of the lessons from all of this is summed up actually in our church still, right here on the front of this pulpit. It says to preach the gospel and to prepare a people. Because I believe God is preparing a people. I believe God is going to allow us to be tried, to be tested, to test our mental state, to test our resolve, to test our character, to test what we're made out of. I believe all of the apostles, you know, every single one of the apostles was killed. Apparently a very horrible, horrible, heinous death, with the exception of John. And he was the only one that was allowed to live out his natural life. And maybe God had a little extra compassion on him because he was known as the apostle of love. I don't know. But apparently he was the only one that lived out his natural life. God was preparing the apostles for unbelievable responsibility, that they're going to be over each of the 12 tribes in Israel, in the kingdom. It's already outlined and so forth. God knew that they had to be tried, that they had to be tested, that they had to prove that they truly had faith, belief, confidence, and trust in the living God. How far are you willing to go to show the depth of your character, to show the depth of your love for God? How far are you willing to go in serving and loving God? You know, Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 35, one of my favorite passages I refer to just so many times in sermons, but who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, and we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yes, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Didn't sound like conquerors. You're like sheep being killed for the slaughters. And he said, yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you go through all of this? Can you go through those things that he outlines there and still believe? Still have faith? Still put your trust, your confidence, your life in the hands of a very merciful and loving God? And no matter what comes along, that nothing, absolutely the grand total of nothing, will separate you from God. You know, the Bible says that even though Christ was a son, it says, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered in Hebrews 5 and verse 8. So how much more should we learn by the things that we suffer, the trials and the tests that we go through? Some of the most dramatic healings I have ever witnessed in God's church, frankly, many times have been from brand new people coming into God's church. People that were, as it were, babes in Christ, that weren't founded, that really didn't have the faith, that didn't have the strength that they needed. And so God gave them an extra hug, and God gave them a pat on the back, and God performed a tremendous miracle. It was just obvious to everybody that knew the circumstance, because God was trying to encourage them and bring them along. And yet sometimes some of those old salts that have been around for years and years, that have been through trial and test and problem after problem and over and over and over, that God says, you know, this person is faithful to me. I know they can withstand this. I'm going to allow them to go through this particular health problem or this disease or this trial, this test, and yet prove once again how they're firm set on obeying me, how much faith and trust and confidence they have in me, how they relish in my love, and how that I love them and they love me. Can you go through all that and still believe, still have confidence that no matter what comes along, that nothing will separate you, that you have compassion and test? I mean, that you have compassion and mercy on others that are going through trials and tests, and you have the ability to encourage them because you have complete faith and trust and confidence. You know, God knew Christ's character, and he knew he wouldn't give in. And Christ was tempted above all that we have ever gone through. God knows our character. And God promises, as he says in 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter in verse 13, you're familiar with it, you don't need to turn there, but no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested or tried beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Not necessarily get out from under it, but that you'll have the character, the strength, the faith to be able to bear it. Does God see your faith and your strength that you will endure no matter what? No matter what trials or tests or problems or cancer or whatever it might be, that your faith and your confidence and belief is in God. Does God see that resolve and that strength and that courage and the mettle and strength of your character that truly nothing is going to separate you from the living God? Does God heal today? Absolutely. No doubt about it. He performed many miracles, powerful witnesses in the lives of His people. But do you have to see a miracle to believe? You know, Christ said a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. You remember doubting Thomas when Christ came to all of the disciples in the upper room. They were locked in there because of fear of the Jews. They were scared to death. After all, their hero, their leader, had been killed. And so they were there literally scared to death, and Christ all of a sudden just walks through the wall and appears to them, scared the liver out of them. I mean, they were just absolutely horrified. Yeah, I can't even imagine how horrified we would be as well. But anyway, Thomas wasn't there. The disciples all excited, and they told him about it, and they said, "Man, we saw Christ. He's alive. He's been resurrected just like He said, just like He promised. After 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, that God would resurrect Him. God's done it. We saw Him. It's fantastic." Thomas said, "I don't believe it. I've got to stick my hands in the hole of His wrist. I've got to stick my hand in the side where the spear pierced it before I'll believe it. I do not believe it." Then later, Christ appeared unto them again. This time Thomas was with them. And Thomas had said previously, "Unless I see His hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe." But I don't think we're like that. I certainly hope not. Do you have to see? Do you have to experience the miracle to truly believe in God? Later, Christ came back to the disciples, and this time, like I said, Thomas was with them. And Christ told him, "Thomas, reach your finger here and look at My hands. Reach your hand here and put it into My side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas said unto Him, "My Lord, My God." And Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because you have seen Me and you have believed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Do you believe? Do you have faith? Or are we ones that has to see the miracles? Can you go through trials and still believe? Can you go through tribulation and still believe? Can you face disease, even life-threatening illnesses, and still have that faith, that confidence, that belief that God will heal you and will bless you and work out what is best for you in this lifetime? Maybe that's healing you. Maybe that's performing a miracle and raising you up. Maybe it's allowing you to suffer month after month after month. Maybe it's allowing you to die. But I believe God is preparing a people for eternal life. God looks at this life so completely, totally different than we do. To us, so often, life is the end result. I mean, this is it. This physical life is the ultimate end, and the result that if we die, then the worst thing possible ever could happen. You know, we're dead and that's it. But that's simply not so with God. God doesn't look at it that way. This life is a mere stepping stone. This life is a proving ground. This life is an opportunity to qualify to be born into His family, into eternal life, living in the God family forever and ever as a glorious spirit being. In Psalm 116 and verse 15, it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." Wow. In other words, God can be glorified in healing, and God can be glorified in death. God views our suffering and even death completely different than we do. God is concerned about preparing a family, preparing a people. While we're certainly not their judge, but as far as we know, some of these people that I mentioned earlier, like Bill Swanson and some of these others, have it made. They have fought their fight. They have laid hold on a crown that is waiting for them. They've lived their life. Sweet Nell Howell, I don't know if you could find anybody sweeter and more loving and more tender and just caring than her. I can't imagine her not being in God's kingdom. And as far as we know, others like her that have been faithful to the end, they've qualified to be in God's kingdom. So it's those of us that are living that have to face it and for which we're concerned. You know, God says that He even allows some to die to protect them from the horrible evil things that are going to come in our near future. In Isaiah 57 and verse 1, the righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from the evil or from the evil to come. So God can be glorified in healing and God can be glorified in death. You know, at baptism you made an extremely solemn covenant, a promise, an agreement with God that you would be willing to bear any cross, that you would be willing to forsake all others and everything for Christ's sake, that no matter what it takes, you would always remain faithful to God, that God has promised something far beyond physical healing, which is important. That's fine. That's great. That's wonderful. But God has something in store for you, eternal life, living in His family to become the son, the daughter, and the bride of Jesus Christ. God is preparing us for eternity. Certainly God is deeply concerned about our physical ailments. He's concerned about our suffering. And He desires so much to heal us, to bless us physically, and to lovingly protect us. But God's more concerned about us qualifying to be eternal spirit beings to dwell with Him forever. That's what's ultimate and utmost in God's mind. Are you prepared to endure anything to prove your love, your loyalty, your faith in God? God is preparing His people. He's concerned about your strength, your character, the metal, the backbone, as it were, that you have in your faith. Certainly He's concerned, like I said, about your physical discomforts. Don't take that wrong, because He loves you dearly. He hates to see you suffer. But He's more concerned about you spending eternity with Him, because God is perfecting His saints. And if Christ learned by the things He suffered, how much more should we learn by the things that we suffer? I believe that miracles will increase in the future. Some for good, and some honestly for deception. People are swayed and influenced by physical phenomena that they cannot explain. I have actually known an individual that chose their, quote, church, end quote, because of what they considered to be a miracle that took place, that God called them into that church. Interestingly enough, they don't attend there now anymore. But notice the warnings in the book of Revelation, about three passages here. We notice Revelation 13 and verse 14. He said, "And He performs great signs so that He even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which was granted for Him to do in the sight of the beast." And in Revelation 16 and verse 14, "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go unto the kings of the earth and of the world and gather them into the battle of that great day of God Almighty." And in Revelation 19 and verse 20, "Then the beast was captured, and him, the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." So don't get trapped by physical manifestation of miracles. I think they're going to become rampant in the future. Satan is going to work miracle after miracle for the purpose of deceiving mankind, and many will believe it, and they will fall for it. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, in verse 24, "For false Christ, false prophets will arise," and again, this is red letter, the words of Jesus Christ, "For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders, and to deceive, if possible, even the very elect." Now that's scary. That's frightening. Miracles that are going to take place probably in our lifetime that's going to shake you down to the very core of your being and make you question your faith, your belief, your trust in God, and wonder if this false God over here is not where the real action is. That even to the point that the very elect would be tempted by it. Let me end this thought on found in two passages I want to read. The first one in 1 Peter, the second one in James. Notice 1 Peter, the first chapter in verse 3. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away and is reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Peter talks about how good it is when we go through trials and tests and problems, sicknesses, diseases, that it's like the refining of gold, that it's like bringing something very precious and very special out. Because God is refining our character. God is preparing a people that have faith, a people that truly believe, a people that's willing to walk to the edge of the furnace and down deep to all their heart, mind, and being, they know that God will intervene. They believe it for everything that they have. And as they fall into the furnace, they say, God, if it be your will, I'm ready to die. And if it be your will, maybe I be a witness to these pitiful people that they too might learn to love you and to worship you. Do you believe? James, the first chapter, in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Believe and know deeply that God can and will heal you, that He will bless you physically, spiritually, mentally, and in every way, and lovingly protect you. Guard against stumbling blocks that are so easily thrown in our path and so easily set in. And then have faith and be willing to go all the way, enduring to the end, to be in the kingdom of God. Prove to God how important He truly is in your life, how deeply you love Him, how much you respect Him, how your entire life is in His hands, and you are so thankful for that, that no matter what happens to you, that you will praise God for all eternity, as He prepares you and His people to spend eternity with Him.